Please open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 22. A little change in schedule here. Luke 22, I'll begin reading at verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "No." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Look, here are two swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. It has been said that change is inevitable, that change is constant. And as we live and experience life, we know that those sayings are true. Some people like change and adapt to change rather easily and quickly. Some people hate change. They dread it. It takes those kind of people longer to adapt and to enjoy the change of location or job. Some changes bring us great joy. Marriage, for example. The births of our children, then later in life, the births of our grandchildren. Some changes bring about hardship and great sorrow. As we grow older, our bodies change and begin to break down. Hips break, knees ache, and some need to be replaced. We become more susceptible to disease. As we age, we suffer the reoccurring sorrow of having people that we know and people that we love taken from us by death. Change is inevitable, and change is constant. In the passage that we have before us this afternoon, Jesus is telling the disciples that a great change is going to take place in their life and in their ministry for him. There is a when, which refers to a recent situation, and a but now, which refers to how things are going to be very shortly. We read in verse 35, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.'" Jesus is referring to those two situations in their recent past when he sent first the 12 and secondly the 70 out on missions trips. You remember that in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends his disciples out after giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus said to them on that occasion, "Now listen, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bags, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece." He gave similar instruction to the 70 when he sent them out, two by two. They are also told to carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals with them, Luke 10:4. In each case, the disciples of Jesus did as they were instructed and took very little with them on their missionary journeys. They were to depend upon God to providentially provide for their needs through the generosity of the people of Israel. They were not to make travel arrangements, but to stay wherever they were welcome. As they think back to those two occasions, they're able to answer the Lord's question Did you lack anything? With the answer, nothing. All their needs were supplied, and they were supplied by the people to whom they were sent. You remember at that time in Israel that the only people that seemed to be at odds with Jesus and upset about Jesus' ministry were the religious leaders. The people as a whole welcomed him. Now, it is true at times what they appreciated about Jesus and welcomed him for was his ability to heal the sick, his ability to feed a multitude of people with very little. They appreciated the fact that he was able to cast out demons and, on occasion, even raise the dead. And so there was a large-scale acceptance of the Lord in Israel at that time. And his disciples, when he sent them out, found that conditions for them were favorable. They didn't face opposition. They were sent out to cast out demons, and they did that. They were sent out to heal the sick, and they did that. They were sent out to preach the gospel, and they did that. And we do not read on those two occasions that they were confronted by the enemies of Christ and the gospel. So it seems as though things went fairly smoothly for them. But now, Jesus says, things are going to be different. His arrest, his trial, his death will trigger the persecution of his followers by those who have rejected Christ, which the nation as a whole did. And as we read through the book of Acts, what do we find? We find that the conditions in Israel toward the disciples of Christ is no longer favorable. That they are persecuted not only by the scribes and the Pharisees, but they are persecuted oftentimes by the people in general. And their territory for ministry was going to be expanded. They would go outside the borders of Israel. They would go out to the nations. And oftentimes they were not well received by those nations. And so they could not expect, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, as they were sent out by him to preach the gospel, they could not expect that those that they were sent to would treat them favorably and provide their material needs for them and a place to stay. They are going to be treated from now on like Jesus was treated. And how was Jesus treated? Well, perhaps fairly well in the beginning, but at the end of his life, he was going to be despised and rejected by men, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with what? With grief. As things changed for Jesus and got worse, things are going to change for the disciples. And so he tells them that from now on, when you go out, you're going to need to make plans for your provisions. And you're going to need to make plans for your preservation. And so in relationship to their provisions, Jesus tells them now to take a money bag, and to take a knapsack, and to take sandals, and to take the things that they need. Now in our day and age, missionaries sent out by the church, and in some cases by a missions organization, when they are sent out, one of the things that is necessary for them to do, unless they are in a church that will provide That is a larger church that will provide for their needs in that foreign place that they're going to. They have to go out, and what do? They raise support. They raise support so that their needs will be met when they go to the Ukraine, like the Quartermans, or to Colombia, like the Heralds. They spend a lot of time going to various churches in the United States, in the PCA, to raise their support. That's what they do. They plan for their material provisions to be met. But not by the people they're going to, but by the church. And they also need to make plans if things go south. Now, the thing that troubles a lot of commentators and is misunderstood, I think, by many, is that Jesus tells the disciples, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now, most conservative commentators agree that Jesus is not speaking literally here. That they're not to go out and buy a sword so that the kingdom of God might be advanced by force. They're not to go out to buy a sword so that if they are attacked, they may attack back. In the context, we find that when Jesus and the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane and that large group of people come to arrest Jesus in the garden, what does old Peter do? Well, he doesn't say much this time. He takes out his sword and he cuts off a guy's ear. Jesus picks up the ear, touches it back to that guy's head, and heals the man and says, "Don't do that. He who lives by the sword will what? Perish by the sword." And so most commentators say then what Jesus is talking about here is the sword of the Spirit. And of course it is true that that is what we have been given in relationship to doing spiritual battle. We do not fight spiritual battle with fleshly or carnal weapons, do we? Jesus did not send this out with a literal sword to put to somebody's neck to tell them to repent or else they're going to die on the spot. No, he sent us out, sent his disciples out with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. They were to preach the gospel and they were to use that sword in fighting their spiritual battles. Now, I agree with that. I agree that sword here is to be taken metaphorically and not literally. And I agree that we have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to use in fighting spiritual battles. But I think, in light of the context, what Jesus is saying here is that you need to make plans if things go south, if things get bad. You need to have a plan in place for escape. Now, in 1993, some of us from this church and some from First Pres Fort Oglethorpe went down to Querétaro, Mexico. And we flew into Mexico City. And Joe and Becky Harrell and Rachel and Elizabeth met us at the airport. We had an enjoyable lunch with them there at the airport. There were shops there at the airport, just like there are shops at our airport. And Joe warned us not to leave our belongings unless we left one or two people behind to watch them, because theft was a problem in that culture. But he also told me, as I was talking to him, that MTW, Mission to the World, advised the missionaries in Mexico to have a plan of escape. If things got bad, in Mexico, and the government turned against the missionaries there, and apparently at that time that was a pretty real possibility, they need to have a plan in place of how they were going to get out of Mexico City. This past week, I was reading a book by Eric Metaxas, and it had a chapter on Eric Little in it. You remember the Flying Scotsman, who after he won his gold medal in the 400-meter race in the Olympics, went to China as a missionary. He went to China as a missionary in the late 1930s, and he died in the 1940s. He died in a camp, and although people thought that he might have died of malnutrition, they found out later when an autopsy was done that he died of a brain tumor. But when the Japanese got aggressive, and when the Japanese invaded China, Eric Little and the missionaries' lives were in danger. And so Eric Little was married at that time. He was married to a gal named Florence from Canada. And he and Florence had two children, and she was pregnant with a third. And so what did he do when he could see that things were not going well, that persecution was a real possibility, and that even death might be a possibility? Well, he got a ticket on a ship for his wife and his daughters, and he sent them away from China to Canada to live with his in-laws. I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. I also read something that Philip Raken wrote about a missions agency, that I forget where it was located, but he said they would train their people how to minister the gospel cross-culturally, and they would train their people, now listen to this, how to get out of handcuffs in 30 seconds or less, and how to jump from two stories up out of a building and land without hurting themselves. Why? Because they were ministering the gospel in a very dangerous place, and they needed to be prepared how to handle the danger that was there. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus himself is facing a dangerous situation, and he refers to that in relationship to Isaiah 53 verse 12. Jesus said, "For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished." Something's going to happen, fellas. It's going to change everything. It's going to be a fulfillment of Scripture. It's going to be a necessary fulfillment of Scripture. But it's not only going to change life for me, it's going to change life dramatically for you. He says at the end of verse 37, "For the things concerning me have an end." And so he gives them then this verse, Isaiah 53, verse 12. "He was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus is going to suffer. Jesus is going to die. And that is what's going to trigger the change that's going to take place in relationship to his disciples. Things are going to get rough for them. You remember Jesus on occasion said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." And that was going to happen. He was despised and rejected by men. They too would be despised and rejected by men. And both of those things would be a fulfillment of Scripture. But the thing that I want us to hone in on tonight, just for a moment, is what that verse in Isaiah 53:12 says. "For I say to you, that which was written must be accomplished in me, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. He was numbered among the transgressors." That he was numbered among the transgressors does not refer to Christ being crucified with the two criminals. You remember that when Christ was raised up, he was on the cross, there were criminals on either side of him? Well, that's not what Jesus is referring to, nor is it what the prophet Isaiah was referring to. Nor does this refer to the Lord's association with sinners during his earthly ministry. We know that he did that, but it doesn't refer to that. It refers specifically to his death in the place of sinners. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah teaches that God categorized Jesus as a transgressor and then punished him as a substitute for sinners. That thought is repeated in different forms, one commentator points out, 20 times in that chapter. Now, this statement quoted by the Lord summarizes the entire chapter. When Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he took all of our sins upon himself and then suffered the wrath of God we deserve to suffer and died the death that we deserve to die. Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, Jesus was counted as a transgressor. Jesus was counted as a sinner when he took our sins on his body on the cross. That's what it means when it says he was numbered with the transgressors. And he was numbered with the transgressors that he might pay the penalty that their sins deserve, that he might die the death that their sins deserve, and that he might give to them his righteousness in which they are clothed. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes verses 11 and 12 about Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they were uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also all who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to who? To those who, like Abraham, believe. And so our sins are placed on Christ. He suffers and dies for our sins. And his righteousness, his perfect obedience, his absolute love for the Heavenly Father, all that was righteous that Jesus did, all that was put where? It was placed to our account so that we're counted as righteous in his sight. So that on the day when Christ comes to judge the world, you will not be numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that great? They're going to stand before God unclothed. They're going to stand before God naked. They're going to stand before God with nothing. And you're going to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I should have mentioned that the only thing that they will have, the unbeliever, on that day when they stand before God is their own sin. On that day when we stand before God, we will have the righteousness of Christ. What a great exchange has taken place. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness. And we are clothed in that righteousness. So no matter what happens in our lives. Whether our lives are easy or whether our lives are good. And in the United States, at least to this point, spiritually speaking, our lives are pretty good, aren't they? But we have to be prepared. We have to think ahead about what might happen and what we might have to do if things go south. And that's a right and proper thing to do. But we know this. No matter what happens to us, our lives are secure in Christ. And we have eternal life. And that life can never be taken from us. And we have spiritual riches and spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They may take all our possessions in this world, but they can't touch our possessions in the next. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we will be able to stand in God's presence, blameless and with great joy on the day of judgment. Well, the knuckleheaded disciples, I like that word, I'm going to use it frequently. The knuckleheaded disciples said, "Oh, Lord, look! We got two swords." Jesus goes, "Oh, man. You guys just aren't getting it, are you?" And he says, "It's enough." Or in other words, "Well, enough of that. You know, it takes time for us to understand sometimes the things of God. It was going to take them a little time to understand as well, but eventually they would. And they would recognize that the most important sword they had in their possession was not a literal sword, but the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of change, as our culture changes, as we see changes taking place in the church, Father, we are often distressed by those changes. Those changes trouble us. We know that much of that change is not for good. And yet, Father, we know that when change takes place, that we are to be prepared, not only physically, but also spiritually. That we thank you that our lives are secure in Christ. We thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness and able to stand in your presence. We thank you for the blessings of those spiritual things that you have blessed us with in Christ in the heavenly places, things which can't be taken from us. Father, we pray that amid the changes that take place in this life, that we might use the sword of the Spirit to fight our spiritual battles, that we might use the Word of God to comfort us in times of trouble and to remind us of those glorious things that await us when we depart this body and go to be with Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.